Well, good morning again. I probably won't be as entertaining as the kids, but we'll enjoy God's Word together. If you think about it, forgiveness just kind of seems unfair. Oh, it's not unfair when you receive it necessarily, but certainly is unfair when you give it. You are the one that's been hurt. You're the one that's been stepped on. You're the one that's been ignored, taken advantage of, and insulted. Yet you're the one that has to forgive the wrong. In a world of checks and balances, right and wrong, fair and unfair, forgiveness is just not right. Paul and I had been married for about 12 years when a friend of mine came over to our house. And he sat there with his young wife and young daughter, and he told us a tale of woe of how he had lost his job and they were several thousand dollars in debt. And as he sat on my couch, he basically begged Paula and I to help him out, and he needed several thousand dollars to ease the burden with the promise that he will make the payments to me when he got a job. Now, Paul and I were not well off at the time, and it took almost all of our savings to help this young couple out, but we did it with love and compassion for them, or so I thought. It's interesting how quickly love and compassion evaporates when after the third payment they'd changed their phone number and moved, and not even a word of an explanation. I confess to you, I was furious. However, a couple years later, I had him right where I wanted him. I had heard through a friend that he was being considered as an elder for a church that he was attending. And I was drooling over the thought of walking in and telling them just exactly what kind of a reprobate this guy was. But instead, I remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 18, "If your brother sins, you go and show him in private." So I contacted him and we met. And immediately he asked for my forgiveness. And he promised me once again that he would pay back all that he owed me. And I forgave him. However, a month later, there was no check in the mail. Nor the month after that, or the one after that. I found myself having to make a decision. I could continue to hold him to the debt and get angry each month that the payment didn't show up. Or I could forgive the debt and live free of bitterness that demanded the repayment. So Paul and I together came to the conclusion we had to forget about ever having the money, forgive the debt completely, and let it go. And it turned out that that is exactly what God was trying to teach us, because we never saw him or the money again. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been studying the words of Jesus as he tells his disciples how to rescue a brother when he goes astray. But in that command lies the pregnant question, okay, if I go to my brother and he offends me and he repents, that's great. I have won my brother. But what should I do if he does it again? And Peter, bless his heart, asks us that very question in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" At this point, Peter is just now beginning to understand Jesus' compassionate nature. And he recognizes his mercy by the way that Peter sees that he is different from the rest of all mankind. But he also struggles with the limits of compassion and mercy, as we often do. Shouldn't there be boundaries for mercy and compassion? If limits are not set, wouldn't we be taken advantage of? Wouldn't that just give us license to treat one another unfairly? This is exactly what's behind Peter's question. In fact, he decides what would be an appropriate limit when he asks Jesus how many times he forgives. And based upon Peter's concept of fairness, he says up to seven times. In the day, there was a Jewish tradition which was loosely based on three times that God would forgive the nations who were against Israel when they came against them before God would annihilate them. And this is found in the book of Amos chapter 1. Therefore, tradition says you were to forgive another man three times, but the fourth time you were to no longer forgive him. So Peter thought he was being extremely benevolent by doubling the amount of times and then adding one more just for good measure. And this is often the way we Christians errantly think. We take the letter of the law and we Christianize it. We sometimes add a little grace to make us feel better, and then sometimes we add a little extra effort to make us look better. And then if we have the mix just about right, we deem that we have now satisfied God with our actions. Peter's saying, okay, I realize that I am to have a forgiving heart like you do. So look, they only forgive three times. I'm going to forgive seven. Surely that's satisfactory. Peter, I'm sure, thought that Jesus would be impressed by his generous willingness to go above and beyond what the Pharisees required, because he had seen Jesus many times rebuke the Pharisees for their letter of the law tactics. But Jesus will point out to them and to us this morning that his limit of seven is no better than their limit of three. Jesus said to him in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was actually saying that you were to forgive 490 times, and the 491st time you're to kick your brother to the curb. I believe that Jesus is just using the number that Peter used and then multiplying it out to make the number of times we are to forgive seem unreasonable. However, if you want to believe that Jesus was actually saying you are to forgive your brother 490 times, let's just start doing that. And I think we'll be relatively safe. But what Jesus is trying to get across to Peter, and ultimately to us, is that your forgiveness is to be limitless to the point that keeping track or keeping record is not to be considered. Are you really going to count out 490 times that you forgive your brother? In Luke 17, 3 through 5, we read on another occasion that Jesus is telling his disciples this: if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. To which the disciples responded, wow, you need to give us more faith. By the way, wow is not in the original Greek. Again, the point is not the number of times, but it is rather to shock their thinking with the seemingly impossibility of it. Really? Seven times in one day I'm to forgive my brother for the same thing? And let me add, not only does it seem impossible, the real question to me is this: is that really fair? Should we really allow someone to get away with being that irresponsible with sin? Well, let me ask you a question. How irresponsible are you? How many times have you requested or desire forgiveness? Is three enough? How about seven? Is 490 enough? Jesus answers Peter's question with a parable that will help us see that from God's point of view, forgiveness is endless. And before we look at this parable, I want to remind us that this parable is about believers forgiving other believers. As we look at the progression of this passage, we will understand that it is written to the disciples and he is talking to them about how they are to live in relationship with one another. In verse 3, we are told we must come as children, God's children. In verses 6 through 9, he warns against everyone that places a stumbling block in front of any of his kids. And he tells every Christian that we were to remove everything from our lives that cause us to stumble and may cause others to stumble as well. In verse 10, that we are told that his angels keep watch and report to him everything when his children are despised or they are put in harm's way. In verse 12 through 14, he tells us that we're not only to protect each other, but we're also to, we're not to protect each other from harm, but we are also to rescue each other when one goes astray, to leave the comfort of the others and go and find the one and bring him back as a shepherd would to his sheep. And then in verse 15 through 20, Jesus tells us exactly how to perform that rescue so as to not injure a brother further, but rather rescue him from danger and at the same time protect the other sheep from following him into sin. So when we get to this section, when we consider that the context of chapter 18 is about God protecting his children, we must conclude that the greatest need that we have is forgiveness. Because how could we rescue and protect another without it? Because God could not rescue and protect us without forgiveness either. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Therefore, there are three things that we are to never forget. And though the first one is this, we are to never forget that we owe more than we can pay. We owe more than we can pay. Verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. In order to truly understand this, we need to do a little research, because kings and talents and slaves are not, they're a little bit outside of our frame of reference. A king was the sovereign ruler over his kingdom. Therefore, all men were slaves to the king. Now, some were slaves of nobility, like this first slave, because he had other slaves. And if you'll notice that his debt was huge, and we're going to see that in a minute. But the point is that he probably was a nobleman or a governor that collected taxes from the people and then squandered all those taxes. Some of these slaves were slaves of nobility, like the first, while others were more along the lines of a day laborer that did menial tasks. But nonetheless, the point is, they were fellow slaves of the king. In 1 Samuel 8, we read Samuel's warning to the people when they asked God to give them a king. He said this, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself. He will appoint for himself commanders, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your groves and give them to his servants. He will take your male and female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work." And then he says this, "And you will cry out on that day because of the king you have chosen." So you see, everyone and everything belongs to the king. And so it is with this parable. Everything belonged to him, and everything and everybody was his slave. The first slave, we discover, owed 10,000 talents. Now, although it's almost impossible to determine the exact amount of the debt by comparing it to today's currency, let me try to give you some parameters. In 1 Chronicles 29, we are told that the amount of gold that was given to be used in the construction of the temple was 8,000 talents. That's 2,000 less than this man owed, which equates to about 600,000 pounds of gold. Using these measurements, I calculated if you use today's gold value per ounce, this debt would be a little over $9 billion. If you can write that check, you're a better man than I am. But I don't believe that we were necessarily supposed to know the exact amount, but rather that 10,000 was the largest numerical number term that was used in the Greek language. And although the Greek word myrias literally means 10,000, it is also where we get our English word myriad, which means countless or innumerable. Therefore, the debt was supposed to be immeasurable. The point here, however, is to not determine if 10,000 was the exact amount. The point is the debt was so enormous that there was no way that this slave could pay it back. And because of that, the king ordered him to be sold to repay the debt that he owed. You cannot help but ask the question as you read that in verse 25, if he had no money, how would selling him be payment enough for that debt? Well, that's a good question, because it wouldn't be. But yet, it is a perfect picture of what hell will be like, because where mankind, without forgiveness, would be paying the unpayable for all eternity. This is the exact position we are all in before Jesus paid the ultimate price for your sins on the cross. Without forgiveness, we have a debt that cannot ever be paid. In Ezra 9:6, we see a picture of this debt as Ezra writes, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." This enormous pile of sin is so large that we will never recover from it. The debt's too great. So the slave did the only thing he could do. Verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." The second point is we must never forget that we were set free from the debt. We were set free from the debt. To fall on the ground, stretched out, face down, is to surrender completely. It is to place yourself totally at the mercy of another. It is a place of weakness where you are defenseless and where death could be administrated by your opponent if he so desires. And what is significant about the position of this slave as he lays before the king, it is a perfect picture of us, because without forgiveness, we are out of options. Now notice that the slave says, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." But how? How can he repay an immeasurable debt? We have to grasp the foolishness of this slave's response before we move on. There is no way this debt can be repaid in his lifetime. It is countless, and therefore it is completely futile. Yet he, as well as we, still want to believe that somehow we can. "God, if you will be patient with me, I promise to make up for my sin." But we can't. We see our sinful self and promise to shape up our life and be a better person, but we will never meet the holy standard. We make ourselves go through self-made purgatories and self-sacrifices so that he will be satisfied with our effort. But all you will be doing is making endless payments on a debt you can never, ever pay off. There is only one thing that will pay off a 10,000 talent debt. And there is only one way to get relief from yours and mine immeasurable sin, and that is to be released and forgiven through compassion. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The word that stands out to me in that verse is the word released. You were confined. You were in prison. You were trapped with absolutely no escape. But now you are set free. Yet so often we struggle with that concept, don't we? Because even though we are told we are free, we still feel like we have to go back and at least pay part of the debt by our actions. So let me repeat. There is nothing you can do to be released from the debt. Nothing. It is only by God's compassion and mercy that you will ever be truly forgiven. What's amazing about this story so far is to realize that not only did the slave owe the king a lot of money, but it implied that he was using the king's money for his own selfish desires, and when the king came to collect, he had selfishly used it all up. And yet, there was no rebuke. And although the king recognizes the complete failure of his slave, he doesn't scold him or even put him on probation. His heart of compassion sees the brokenness and repentance, and he releases him completely from the debt. But remember, all of God's children are important to him. So this parable doesn't end with this one slave. It's about the other slaves too. And that is why what the slave, this one slave, does next makes the king extremely angry. Because when the same compassion and forgiveness that is shown to you is not shown to the other slaves, it is a complete misrepresentation of the king. And it's a stumbling block to all the kids. So three, we must never forget our responsibility to the other children. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. In order to really grasp the severity of the action of this slave, we must understand the amount of the debt that the second slave owed. 100 denarii is worth about 100 days' wages. In other words, it's about a third of a year's pay. So the man who owed the unpayable debt showed no mercy to the man who could pay off his debt in less than a year. But instead, he publicly humiliated him and degraded him by choking him, and then threw him into prison until he could pay it back. But that word becomes a bit interesting to me, because in prison you can't work and therefore you can't pay. The only conclusion that you can draw from this is this. It was the first slave's intent to place his brother in a position where repentance would never be acceptable. Let me say that again. The first slave's intent was to place his brother in a position where his repentance would never be acceptable. He was guilty, and he would remain guilty. And frankly, that is what unforgiveness is really all about. You want the guilty person to suffer forever. The second slave had exactly the same plea as the first. Have patience. I'll pay you back. But the first, it says, was what? Unwilling. Because there was no intention to forgive. I will not release you. You will be indebted to me forever. Again, if you look at this in context, you remember when we started this chapter that the disciples are in an argument about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in order to be the greatest, you have to put everybody else out of the running. In order to do that, you must exploit your brother's failures. All throughout this chapter, there is a reference to humbling yourself as a child, to consider the needs of the other children first, to make sure you don't do anything to make them stumble, to rescue them when they're in danger, to go to them privately when they fail in order to protect them as well as the other sheep. But listen, unforgiveness will never allow you to do any of this. Because if you are unforgiving, your only desire is to be first, and you could care less about the other kids. Therefore, you will never have any desire to release anyone from their debt by forgiveness. The term fellow slave in verse 28 again is in reference to a believing brother, and therefore the primary teaching here is that we are to forgive each other as we have also been forgiven. We are all fellow slaves of the same King. And although we have been hurt and offended, and believe me, I know that the hurt and the offense is real. I've been there. We have all been hurt and offended, yet just as the debt was real, it is small in comparison to the debt we owe Jesus Christ. When we came to realize our need of a Savior, when we first discovered that Jesus Christ was the payment for our sin, past, present, and future, it was because God turned our hearts toward Jesus Christ. And because of that, we should be completely humbled by His mercy to us. It was His act. He came and got us, and He turned us toward Him. His mercy, His love, His forgiveness. Yet all too often we sit in judgment over each other with an unforgiving spirit, ignoring how God lavished His forgiveness upon you and I. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, reminds us of what we were before Christ and how His kindness freed us. Listen. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs, we are children, we are part of His family according to His mercy and His work of regeneration. So we have no right to throw our brothers into the prison of our petty disapproval that leads to complete breakdown of how the church is to function. Because in the church, we are all children of one Father. We are all slaves of one King. So what should we as believers do when we see this happening? Well, first, we need to realize that unforgiveness makes the King angry. Second, it should grieve us deeply. And third, we should take it to the king. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. When this behavior is evident between the children of God, all the other children should go to the rescue. And we should not only go to the one and show him his fault, as we are told in verses 15 through 17, but we should also go to the king and beg him to make it right. We should be so deeply grieved that we plead with God to stop the unforgiving heart that is infecting the rest of the family. We should be on our knees pleading with God to intervene when a brother is unforgiving, and that God would take him to the woodshed. Because in light of this passage, being unforgiving when we have been so completely forgiving is just simply unacceptable. And God will always respond to the cry and the plead of his children. Listen to verse 32 through 34. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt, but because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Because God is holy and just, sin will always move him to anger. Whether it be an unbeliever or whether it be sin that's in his own children. And it is appropriate that the king called this first slave wicked, in that how much more wicked would it be to have been forgiven and not to forgive others than to not forgive because you have never experienced forgiveness in the first place. Jesus is saying this very same thing in verse 33. Mercy was shown to you, it says. How could you not show it to my other children as well? In light of this, he turns the first slave over to the torturers until he repays his debt. Wow. Now, this concept of torture can be a bit unsettling. I recognize that. But you must see the whole picture that is displayed in these verses. First of all, notice it's torturers and not executioners. Death is not the result, because you were dead in your sin, but because forgiveness, death cannot be the punishment. So what is the payment that the king is looking for? The only expectation that God has for each of us in these verses is a change of heart toward our fellow believer. To love him as God does, to rescue him as God would, and forgive him unconditionally as God has, to live humbly and put one another first. The word torturers can also be translated inquisitors. In other words, it is a grilling of your heart that can come through stress, hardship, or other pressures until your true heart is completely exposed and the sin is confessed. This is the same thing we looked at when we go to a brother that has sinned. We inquire of him. We take others to inquire of him. We bring in the church to be inquisitors until his true heart is completely discovered in order to bring him to repentance. And if we are to be accountable like that to one another, how much more are we to be accountable to the Lord who paid the ultimate price for our sin? And if we've refused to forgive, torture will be implemented. Have you ever been around an angry, unforgiving person? You cannot help but see the deep bitterness that is carved into their life with every step they take and every word they speak. Because bitterness is like swallowing a poison and hoping it kills the other. A life of unforgiveness is full of bitterness, and therefore that is a truly tortured life. So Jesus ends with a solemn warning in verse 35. Pay attention. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Let me read that again. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Some of you may have heard a couple of weeks ago that a 14-year-old boy was killed as he was riding his bike because he was struck by a car driving down on a street in Murrieta. The driver of that car was my assistant at work, Jenny Bova, a sweet, loving Christian young lady that loves the Lord with all her heart. But the things that transpired in the next week after that happened, she told me this story, and I'd had her write it down because it was just frankly unbelievable. I want you to listen to what she wrote. She wrote me 4 pages, but I'm going to take excerpts out of it. Otherwise, we'll be here all day. It was a couple hours after the accident that I found out to my horror that Aaron had passed away at Inland Valley Hospital. My heart was crushed and twisted in my chest. I almost couldn't breathe and I wanted to die. All you can think in that moment was no, 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 no. I wept uncontrollably and couldn't imagine how Aaron's family was going to receive the news of his death. It was truly a dark hour for me. So you can imagine my great astonishment when I learned the morning after the accident that Aaron's family, though they did not know me, gathered together to pray for me at the hospital where Aaron had just passed away, because they did not want me to suffer or feel guilty for what happened only a couple of hours before. I was in shock. Didn't they hate me? Didn't they want to hurt me, sue me, make me feel tortured and guilt-ridden? The answer was an emphatic no, not even for a moment. Aaron's grandmother, who was his adoptive mom, Nita, and I were able to meet for the first time on Wednesday, August the 12th. I was so very nervous to meet her. What could I possibly say to her? The moment I walked into the office where Nita waited for me, I was shaking with fear and brokenness. She came up to me, gave me a huge hug, and said, "It was okay. Everything was okay. We were okay." After crying for a while, we sat down and talked. Nita immediately exhorted me not to let the enemy into this situation. She told me that she didn't blame me and that she didn't want me to suffer. She had forgiven me before I could even say a word. At the memorial service on Thursday, August the 13th, I was again shocked to be asked by Nita and her daughters to sit with them in the front row, and we held hands throughout the service and cried hard together. I was paralyzed by God's mercy and grace. I really didn't know any other way to put it. I was frozen in the middle of love and protection. I couldn't go to the right or to the left. In the midst of sadness of what happened, I even tried to bring condemnation on my own head because I wasn't getting it from anywhere else. Isn't that strange? I felt like I should be suffering more. I should somehow earn this favor that I had been shown from Aaron's family in relation to this accident. To be honest, I am still trying to figure out this kindness that I received that I did not feel I would ever deserve at all. Oh, it's a glorious picture of the grace of God that is free, sufficient, and completely undeserved by sinful man. Already out of this love was shown to me people have changed. One story involves a woman who attended Aaron's memorial service. We'll call her Sally. Apparently, 50 years ago, Sally's sister, let me repeat that, 50 years ago, Sally's sister was killed in an automobile accident, and afterwards she was never able to forgive the woman who caused the accident. The woman driver called Sally about 4 years ago looking for forgiveness. Remember, that was 46 years after the accident. And Sally still withheld forgiveness from this woman and even hung up the phone on her. Well, Sally was able to witness at the memorial service the way that Nita, Aaron's mom, and her family came around me, loved and hugged me, and showed not just 1 ounce of anger or bitterness toward me. This display of God's love and power has compelled this woman to repent of her bitterness and is now going to contact this woman after 50 years and release her with forgiveness for the accident. These two women have been suffering for many years, one out of guilt and shame and the other out of unforgiveness. Thank God He is going to put to rest that both in their lives. She closes with this. Those who are heavenly minded can look at this situation and see God in it. He wants beauty, mercy, and grace to shine through this, not hopelessness or despair. I have been so blessed and blown away by the sheer beauty of the body of Christ that functions in love, prayer, and totally selflessness. I wish the body of Christ could see truly how beautiful this is. My encouragement to anyone reading this is simply this. Forgive others as your heavenly Father has forgiven you. None of us know which day will be our last. Our lives are but a vapor. Do not let roots of bitterness, anger, or hatred keep root. Forgive everyone. We are desperate for it. She committed the ultimate sin. She could never pay the debt. A life was gone. You could never pay that back. You can't get it back. It's like words, they're gone forever. You can't get it back. And the only way to be relieved of the unpayable debt is forgiveness. It's the only way. Forgiveness is our greatest need. And although there are times that giving it may seem completely unfair, nonetheless, we are desperate for it. Will you pray with me? Father, as we sit here this morning and hear your word, we are humbled by what we hear. Lord, to us this just seems impossible. When we're hurt, we want to retaliate. When we're offended, we want to offend someone else. We're trained from the very sin nature we're born with that we should get back. But Lord, you told us that if we come to you and forgive and ask for forgiveness, that it will be lavished upon us. Lord, could we just begin to do that, even if it's in part, to begin to forgive one another, to wipe away the slate of bitterness that has been corralled our lives, has made our lives full of angst and anger and been tortured all our lives because we won't let it go. Give us the ability to let it go. Lord, your family needs this. We need to do this. Because, Lord, if we don't, we will live tortured lives. Don't let us be that people. In Jesus' name, amen.